This is a very special day in the life of our church because we will be observing the ordinance of baptism this morning. Baptism is a symbol of our oneness with Christ in his death and resurrection. Baptism is a symbol of the washing away of our sins and the renewal of our souls. But on top of all that, baptism is also a symbol of our unity as one body of Christ. So with that in mind, let me draw your attention to your call to worship this morning. All the call to worship texts I pick are from the book of Psalms. But this morning we'll do something special. Your call to worship comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 4. Will be verses 1 through 6. Your call to worship comes from Ephesians 4. 1 to 6. Let me read this text for you, and please pay close attention. This is God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And just as baptism is a symbol of our unity in the body of Christ, we gather this morning, which is also an evidence of our unity in the Lord. And now let's with one voice and one heart praise the Lord our God, who is over all and above all. Let's pray. Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, you have made this day and you have ordained this day to be a day of great joy and gladness in the life of our church. It is a day with abundant grace and kindness for us as we observe and celebrate the ordinance of baptism. We celebrate the ordinance of baptism because you have first and foremost done a marvelous and miraculous work of salvation. You have rescued two sinners from their old ways of sin and flesh and rebellion against you. And you have brought them into loving fellowship, reconciled
community. Slightly out of breath. I was running. I made it. Kids, you may be dismissed at this time. Careful on the steps. We dry them. But let's be extra careful on the steps. Kids, take it slow. You think you got them dry. Felt like Superman when I was running out and taking off my tie. And I realized the thing that I was doing was much cooler than anything Superman has ever done. So this is really, really cool. All right, I'm back. I'm amped up and excited, so I apologize for the pace. I love baptism. What a beautiful picture we just witnessed. A picture of what? It's a picture of love. Please take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to consider verses 9 and 10 in this wonderful morning. Verses all about love. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. There are pew Bibles there in front of you. If you would like to follow along, our text can be found on page 987. But stick a finger there, and let's first look again briefly at our scripture reading. It is a baptism Sunday. Romans 6 is a baptism text, page 942. I want to look at one thing in Romans 6 as we get into our text. We're going to talk a little bit more about baptism later in the sermon. I want us to see one thing here to help set up the sermon. This one's going to be a little bit different as I'm trying to accomplish a couple of different things here. I do want to explain and apply our text, but I do also want to specifically try and connect it to what we just witnessed, baptism, and to what we members are about to do after the service, practice church membership. We baptize people, and then we admit them into church membership. We are going to, Lord willing, move these two people that we love into the covenant of church membership. Look first at Romans 6, 3 there. Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. I am emphasizing to draw your attention to those two in twos. Remember, little words can carry big significance. Into is a preposition, and I like to pester you with prepositions. You roll your eyes, but prepositions are important. Putnam and I have been playing some tennis lately. Tennis was my sport decades ago in high school. It's been fun to get back out there. It's like riding a bicycle. But if I was going to invite you to join us on the tennis court, I may say something like, I want to hit with you. Right? That would be a kind invitation. That would be an expression of my desire to include you and do something fun together. But if I leave everything the same and just start playing around with prepositions, everything changes. I want to hit at you. Well, you might be concerned, right? Maybe I am angry at you and I want to take it out on you by attacking you with tennis balls. Were I to say, I want to hit on you, I've got another whole set of problems. Should talk to my wife. I may need to be fired. If we remove the preposition entirely, I want to hit you. All right, that one's, again, pretty clear. I'm angry and violent, not good. Everything can change with one little change. Prepositions are important. If you were paying attention during the baptism, you may have noticed that I quoted Matthew 28:19, not exactly as the ESV or the King James puts it. I said not, it is my privilege to baptize you in the name. I said, it is my privilege to baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, Matthew uses the same preposition there that Paul uses in Romans 6:3. It is eis, E-I-S, and the word means into. Eis is a preposition of motion. Eis represents movement toward something. And that's what I want to talk about today. Movement is the metaphor that I want to consider our text in terms of this morning. And I've been thinking about this for the last couple of weeks. Since Pastor Rob came and preached for us, remember his big idea was the Son of God moves relentlessly toward us. I was helpfully comforted and challenged by that reminder. The Son of God moves toward us. And Pastor Rob unpacked that from Mark chapter 1 and Christ's baptism, where Christ identifies with us. Baptism is about identification. He identifies with us and then he begins his movement toward us. Paul is going to call us today in our text to love one another. And that's what love does. Love moves relentlessly toward the loved. Christ identifies with us and moves relentlessly toward us. We identify with Christ and then we move relentlessly toward Christ and his church. We move relentlessly toward one another. We here love one another, and all of us somewhat subconsciously think, okay, yeah, we know that. We've heard that one 1,000 times. We've got it. We don't got it. There is almost nothing more known and less done than actual love. So we're going to look at it again today. We're going to mix it up a little bit, and we're going to consider love in terms of movement. 4 points for your good news. This sermon is not as long as the previous sermon, so there's your hook. Pay attention. Point number one, we are going to see that God moves toward us, specifically here by teaching us. And I'll make my case for my outline in a second. Point number two, we'll see that God teaches us to love by teaching us Christ's love. And then point number three, we'll see again, this will be like last week, knowing Christ's love is what moves us to love and move toward one another. And then point number four, just application, contextualizing for the day, move toward God in baptism, and toward his people in church membership. That's the plan. Let me read our text first. I will read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read all of 9 through 12, but we're going to take it in two parts. We're just going to focus on verses 9 and 10 this morning. But please do pay attention, as this is what God wants to say to you today. Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pause, let me pray, and let's ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that your Spirit works through your word, and I believe that your Spirit works through your ordinances. Father, we thank you for the gift of baptism. We thank you again for men and for CJ and your grace to them. We thank you for saving them. We thank you for bringing them to us. We thank you for moving them and giving them the desire to publicly identify themselves with you through the ordinance of baptism. Father, bless them. I pray that we could do much good to them. And I pray that they could do much good to us. And Father, I love your word, and I believe that you work powerfully through your word. Father, we have no hope in this time apart from your Spirit working through these words. So please help me, help the preaching of your word. Please help all of us in the hearing and the heeding of your word. Father, we thank you that you love us and you move toward us. And one of the ways that you do that is through the preaching of your word. So help us to hear and to love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point number one, God moves toward us by teaching us. Now, that's of course not the only way that God moves toward us, but that's the way that Paul is going to focus on in verse 9. But first, quick context. 1 Thessalonians is a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. It's up in northern Greece today. Paul started the church there 2,000 years ago. Paul was forced to leave because of persecution, but Paul loves the people there. And so he writes this letter to express his love for them, to help them, and to teach them. And one of the main ways that we've been seeing that he loves and helps and teaches them is by repeatedly telling them that he prays for them. Remember that prayer reveals priorities. Look at chapter 3, 11 and 13. Remember what Paul has been doing. Paul is an excellent writer. In 3:11, he says this, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." So remember that coming to the conclusion there of that big first section of the letter, Paul prays for them. And notice, he prays for their holiness, and he prays for their love, and then he does it in light of the coming of Christ. And then, starting in chapter 4, he instructs them on those three things. He first instructs them regarding their holiness. That's what we've done the last 2 weeks from verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. Now, he is instructing them in regards to their love, and then he's going to turn next to teach on the coming of Christ. So Paul's prayer prepares us for what he is going to teach us. Prayer reveals priorities. Paul prays his priorities, and then he teaches them about them. Our holiness, love, and the coming of Christ, priorities for us. But as you look at 3:11 there, don't miss how much movement is part of that prayer. In light of Christ's coming, move toward us at his return. Paul prays that God would direct his way. He wants God to move Paul toward the Thessalonians so that Paul could further instruct them about holiness. And holiness is really just a movement towards God. And then Paul wants to instruct them about love, and that's a movement toward God's people. So again, movement. 3, 2, 1, movement. That was for my girls. That was from our gymnastics class. NYC Gymnastics Movement, free advertising. It's in Sunnyside. Coach James and Coach Eric do a great job. But gymnastics is all about movement. It's learning to use your body and to move well. And life is really all about movement. One of the advantages of homeschooling is that you relearn all kinds of things that you have forgotten. One of the disadvantages of homeschooling is that your kids learn more quickly how little you actually know. I was trying to help Emma with some math this week. I finally got the answer, but I didn't know exactly how or how to explain it. Homeschooling is humbling. But in biology, in the basics, one of the things that you learn is the characteristics of living things. Different people count differently, but a common number given is 7 characteristics. And one of those characteristics is always movement. Living things move. Movement is life. And it would be really fun to do a philosophical deep dive on movement. I tried to resist the best that I could. The ancient Greek philosopher Heraclitus argues that constant change or flow or movement is the most basic characteristic of reality. Everything flows, he says. His position is referred to as universal flux. Flux is just change. You can never step in the same river twice. That's kind of his famous line. So he just argued that everything is always moving and changing. A little bit later, Aristotle, also recognizing the centrality of movement, trying to understand it, he traces it all the way back and ends up arguing that there must be an unmoved mover. Something has to start the movement. The theologian Aquinas then built on this and proposed an argument for the very existence of God from motion. Christianizing the idea of an unmoved mover, Aquinas argued for God's existence of the God of the Bible from motion. It's pretty neat. If only we had time to unpack the great and wonderful mystery of how the unmoved mover, the immovable, unchangeable God, moves toward us. How is that possible? Well, there's nothing more miraculous and amazing. There's nothing so great and mysterious that has ever happened as the incarnation of the Son of God. God moving toward us and taking on flesh. That's who and what Jesus the Christ is. And it's good to think deeply about big and good things. It is fascinating stuff. We sadly don't have time to really dig down deep into it today. But all I want you to see for now is how amazing and comforting it is that this God, the God who is, the God who is transcendent, the God who is incomprehensible, moves toward us. How the God who is love itself loves us. This should never cease to amaze us. We should never get over this. This should be enough for us. The biggest one comes the nearest. The God who is not like us at all likes us. God moves toward us in so many ways. But here, I want you to simply see that one of those ways is by teaching us. Now, finally, look at verse 9. Verse 9. Paul opens with a now concerning, and that is a common way to signal a shift to a new topic. A closely connected topic, but still a new one. Verse 3, he just talked to them about holiness. Verse 9, now brotherly love. But hold that thought. We will define that later. We're not starting with the what, but with the how and the why. We're not starting with our love, but God's love. And everything starts with God's love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. What does that mean? So much, but sticking with our metaphor, let's start with the fact that it means God moves toward us. Love moves. Moves to do what here? Look again at verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Stop. Now Paul is writing to them concerning brotherly love. I don't think that he literally means that they are perfect in the love arena and that they have zero need for any instruction. Remember our very first big Thessalonians idea from Acts 17. The means of ministry is the word of God. And the means of ministering that word is instruction. My whole job is to teach and to minister God's word to you. So yeah, Paul doesn't actually mean that they don't need any love, help, or instruction. This is just kind of a fairly common rhetorical device and a regular way to write. Remember, we just keep seeing how compassionate and kind Paul is. We keep seeing how much he encourages them and affirms them, then he instructs them. I think that's what he's doing here as well. Hey, you guys are doing well here. Let me encourage you and help you to do that more and more. And that's what he says at the end of verse 10. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. He says back in verse 1 of chapter 4, as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So the Thessalonians are living and loving well, but we can all grow and are living and loving more and more. And so Paul teaches them. Back to verse 9. Look at one of the things that he teaches them. For you yourselves have been taught by God. Stop. That's really, really big. What does that mean? How have they been taught by God? I think that this is neat. First, where you read there, taught by God, it's just one word in the Greek. Paul took the word for God, theos, and he attached it to the verb for teach, didasco. And scholars think that Paul invented this word. Scholars have found no uses of this word pre-Paul. Right? Paul is just this master wordsmith. He plays with words, he creates words, because he knows and he loves the God of words who teaches us. How does he teach us? Well, it seems pretty clear that Paul is referencing an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah chapter 54. If you would like, you can flip there quickly, page 614, Isaiah 54. Isaiah has rightly been called the fifth gospel. It is wonderful. We're trying to sort out from Isaiah 54 this taught by God idea. First, what is the God who teaches like? Well, look at verse 5 first. Isaiah 54, verse 5. This is a wonderful chapter. For your maker is your husband. And so we're coming to brotherly love and church as a family in a moment. So what a great start. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Right? So there's the transcendence and the immanence, the bigness and the nearness. God is maker, God is husband, God is big, God is near. Look at verse 8. Look at the second half of verse 8. With everlasting love, God says, I will have compassion on you. Look at the second half of verse 10. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Man, this is what our God is like. He is Lord, and he is love. He is compassionate, and he makes covenant. And covenant is about relationship and communion. What's the covenant of peace there? It's the new covenant. Now look at verse 13. This is the verse Paul is referencing in our passage. What happens in the new covenant? Everything, including all your children, shall be taught by the Lord. And great shall be the peace of your children. But part of the new covenant is God himself teaching us. And Christ himself quotes this verse also in John chapter 6 in the Bread of Life discourse. I am the bread of life. Remember, I am is a claim to be God. Bread of life is obviously a claim to be life. John 6:45, it says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And the previous verse before that is the oh so important for your soteriology. What do you believe about how God saves? Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Notice that there's a triple movement there. The Father sends the Son. The Father draws his people. His people come to the Son. All kinds of movement. But all of that movement happens in the context of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33 is the new covenant promise. I think Paul is tangentially referencing this as well. Here's what it says. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Last one, Ezekiel 36:26. The new covenant and the old covenant is so wonderful. Here's what it says there. God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." I think all of that is what Paul is talking about when he says, "You have been taught by God." I think he's referencing the new covenant. Back to 1 Thessalonians. Notice up at verse 8, there's no way that in the very next verse, or verse 9, Paul is not building off of verse 8, where he just said, "God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now, I know that that was a lot quickly. Hopefully, it will keep becoming more clear as we go. Two big things. Taught by God is a reference to the new covenant and all that we have by nature of it. And the Holy Spirit is how we get all that we have by nature of the new covenant. God moves toward us by teaching us, and I'm arguing that that is a much bigger and more comprehensive concept than we think. Now, how does God do all of this? How does the gift of the Holy Spirit work and teach us? Well, that's point number two. God teaches us to love by teaching us Christ's love. Back to verse 9. All we saw was that you yourselves have been taught by God. Well, keep reading. Taught by God what? To love one another. And I just argue that Paul is building off of verse 8. That God does that, teaches us to do that, by giving us his Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit do? People get all kinds of crazy when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Which is crazy because the Bible is all kinds of clear about the role of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit teach us to love? Flip quickly back to the Gospel of John. Oh, how I miss you, John. Page 901, John 14. I'm making you work today. Stay awake by turning pages. 901, John 14. What does the Holy Spirit do? Jesus tells us. Look at John 14, verse 26. 901. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jump to chapter 15. The richest, most condensed teaching of the Holy Spirit is all right here. John 14, 15, 16. Look at John 15, 26. 15, 26. "But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." One more, chapter 16, verse 14. What does the Spirit do? What's he all about? 16, 14. Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it, teach it to you." You see, God the Holy Spirit teaches us. And he teaches us to love by teaching us Christ's love. The Holy Spirit shines that spotlight, directs the attention, points us entirely to Christ and the gospel and the love of God revealed there. You want to practice brotherly love? You want to love one another? It all starts here. It is impossible without the new covenant and without the Holy Spirit pointing us to the Christ who is life and love. Romans 5:5, Paul writes, "God's love has been poured into our hearts," not trickled, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How is God able to do that? We are sinners. He is holy. God is just. We have done evil things deserving of justice. The Bible calls our evil sin. We're bad. God is good. So the great question of existence and of the Bible is, how can we who are bad be with God who is good? Romans 5:6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." You see, this is the gospel. This is the demonstration and display of the love of God. Again, we always say it, love seeks the good of the loved. Love is affection and action. And to act is to lovingly seek the good. That is to move toward the object of love. That's to move toward to do good, to act on behalf and for the benefit of the loved. And this is what God himself does for us in the gospel. The thing that you just witnessed in baptism is a picture of this gospel. It's a picture of the movement of the gospel. And that's why, listen, we're Baptists. Like, we call ourselves by the thing that we just did. So this must be important to us. We think the mode, immersion, not sprinkling, matters. We are buried with Christ by baptism into death. We're plunged under the water. That's death. Then just as Christ was raised from the dead, we are raised up out of the water. That's life. So that we might walk and live and conduct ourselves in that newness of life, that life of love. Baptism is a picture of that. Baptism portrays the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. And the gospel is of first importance. The gospel is all about the love of God poured out on us freely and completely in the Son of God. As Christ identifies with us, as he takes our place in our sin, as he lives for us, dies for us, and rises again, defeating death and giving life. In this is love, 1 John 4:10. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how, and this is what God teaches us. This is how we learn love. Freely and lovingly brought into the new covenant by grace, God gives to us new hearts. God writes his good law on our hearts. That law that is all about love, that teaches us what love looks like. God gives to us his Spirit to show us more and more of God's love in Christ and to empower us more and more to love like God in Christ. And so point number three, it is only knowing Christ's love that moves us to love and move toward others. Christian living depends on Christian learning. Our doing is dependent on our knowing. We saw last week that knowing was the how of holiness and the abstaining from sexual immorality. And so it is here. Knowing is the how of loving and of indulging in brotherly love. We'll sometimes say, everything in moderation. No, not everything. Not this. Not brotherly love. Abstain entirely from sexual immorality. Indulge excessively in brotherly love. Now look at verse 9 again. Let's finally get to the what. Let's quickly define our terms. Now concerning brotherly love. Ironically, it is the city of Philadelphia in which you will least likely experience brotherly love if you attend a sporting event as a fan of a New York team. But this is that word. Phileo means love, and Adelphos means brother. Right, so Philly is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. But this is really neat. Again, in Greek writing, pre-Paul, pre-New Testament, before the church, this word, Philadelphia, is used exclusively in reference to family love. This word was reserved for the love of devotion, of blood relatives, particularly siblings, brothers, and sisters. And so Paul just takes that word and blows all of that up and expands all of that out and says all Christians are members of one family. And applying this exclusively family word to the whole church, Paul is making it clear church is family. This isn't just a nice sentimental notion. This is biblical truth. Romans 8:29. We've been talking a ton about the first half of the verse. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God is doing. That was last week. That's sanctification, that growing in holiness. God is making us like Christ. That is pretty neat. Christ, who is God's Son. But the verse continues, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Galatians 6:10, Paul says, do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household or the family of faith. Remember, Paul's just been kind of littering this letter with familial language. 2:7, he talks to them about nursing children, and he has a nursing mother. He's a father in 2:11. Remember 2:17, it says torn away in the English, but it's actually orphaned in the Greek. Paul uses brothers inclusively for men and women 16 times in this letter that begins in the very first verse, reminding the Thessalonians of who they are. They are the church in God the Father. So Father equals family. Church in the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Son equals family. And so Paul says, brothers, concerning family love, hey, you're doing it by the grace of God. The Father saved you through the work of His Son. He brought you into His covenant communion and into His family. He applied all that through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit showing you Christ, making you like Christ. And the Christ He shows you is love. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first one. Paul says you're doing it. John 13:34. The Christ who is Lord and love says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And how did He love us? The Son of God identifies with us. And then He moves relentlessly toward us. And so to love like Christ, we identify with Him and we identify with His people. And then we move relentlessly toward Him in large part by moving relentlessly toward them. This is what love is. This is what love does. Love seeks the good of the loved. Love moves relentlessly towards the loved. How? Well, in any and every way. Notice that Paul doesn't say how. We saw last week that the how is never really Paul's focus. His focus is always first on the what and the who. Look at Christ. Look at the love of God. Look at what He has done for you. You did everything possible, everything you could to go to hell. You did everything you possibly could to reject and offend the God who made you, the God who is life and love, but God. But the love of God poured out for you in the person and work of Christ. That's how love happens. Knowing that and knowing Him is how love happens. And so Paul is reminding them, you were taught by God to love one another through the Spirit, applying that love to your heart, pointing you to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you are in Christ. God is making you like Christ. So now go and act like Christ. Love one another with brotherly love. Hey, you're doing it? Now do it more and more. And so again, not a lot of how in our text. And the only how that I'm focusing on now is by moving relentlessly toward one another. That's it. Love is a verb. Love is motion. In high school, the year was 2000. I was not a saved kid, but I was a churched kid. Jeremy will appreciate this. Switchfoot was really cool at the time in our world because they were Christians, but they were not a Christian band. Right? They were trying to make it in the Christian world. But in 2000, they had a song called Love is the Movement. They say, millions of faces are looking for movement because everything's stuck and everything's frozen and everything's broken and nobody moves and everyone's scared that the motion will never come. But God gave His life. It'd be a little more accurate, Switchfoot. The Son of God, Christ the Messiah, gave His life to put motion inside my soul. This is redemption. I like that. Out of love, the Son of God moves relentlessly toward us, and His great love for us saves us. It gives us life. Life lives and it moves. Life is motion. And so God puts motion in our soul, and that motion causes us to move relentlessly toward others. That's all I want you to focus on as we wrap up here. Where's your motion? What direction is your movement? Is it generally inward or outward? Is it selfward or is it saints' word? Love seeks the good of the loved. Love moves toward the loved to do good. And it does so selflessly and sacrificially, as this is how Christ loves us. God himself, the Son of God, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So love is simply the power to move toward one another with no expectation or no demand of recognition or of return. That's why Christ's call, Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That is, die to self and follow me. That's, his call is that because that's what he himself does. And so to follow him is to do what he does. And that is to move relentlessly toward others with no thought toward self. And we are all of us constantly asking, subconsciously at least, what about me? Like, what about me? Well, the gospel slowly, for most of us, I'm very stubborn and slow, but the gospel slowly begins to shift our question. Well, hey, what about them? We're constantly seeking subconsciously my glory. Well, the gospel slowly begins to shift our question. Well, what about God's glory through the good of God's people? You gotta remember, always ask yourself, right, with what you're doing or why you're doing or what you want to do or what you want to post, whose glory? Whose glory is this for? Whose glory am I really pursuing in this thing? Ask yourself, are you primarily moving toward self, focusing on self, seeking the good of self, or are you increasingly moving toward others, focusing on others, seeking the good of others? Commentator Leon Morris, to concentrate one's best energies on oneself is to destroy oneself, whereas to lose oneself in the service of Christ and others is to find oneself. That sounds really brilliant. You know why? Because that's what Jesus says. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Maybe we're doing it wrong. We think we find life in the pursuit of self. When Christ, who is life, shows us, we find life in the pursuit of others to the glory of God. But listen, if you love yourself first and foremost, which is what our culture is telling you to do always, by the way, but if you love yourself first and seek to save your life by focusing on yourself, you will be enslaved to self-obsession and self-concern. And thus you will not be free to love others, to serve others, and to have concern for others. The gospel sets us free from self. Right? Knowing and coming back again and again and again to the gospel, growing in your love for the Christ who loves you, that's the how of this whole thing. That's the only way we will begin to love one another like this. I was in Mark's gospel last week. I'm admittedly ripping this verse way out of context, okay? So I'm just letting you know ahead of time. But I was struck by Christ's words to the Sadducees in Mark 12:24. He says to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? I think that could apply pretty broadly. Is this not the reason that you are wrong or sad or in conflict or unloving? Isn't it always, at least in part, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? And what if this whole thing is true? What if God actually is all of this and has done all of this for us in Christ? What if men and CJ were literally dead in their trespasses and sins and were on the way to hell, and now, by the grace of God, they are on their way to heaven and life and full joy forever, entirely by the grace of God? What if that's true? What if God has loved us perfectly and given to us everything? That's what the scriptures tell me. And it is knowing all of that and living in light of all of that, that's what starts to change me. When I am grumpy, Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, wait a second. If that's true, I don't get to be grumpy. When I am irritable, 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is not irritable. Oh yeah, I don't get to be irritable. God has been too good to me. And God himself and his spirit is in me. And God's Son moves relentlessly toward me. So maybe I should stop focusing so much on my grumpy, irritable self and focus on him and then get to the good work of moving relentlessly toward others. Spurgeon, think more than you have on divine loving kindness. That's the how. That's the secret of the Christian life. Do that and then find someone and be very active and intentional about moving toward them in love. Start with praying for them. Start with simple contact and communication. Start by seeking practical ways you can help them. Start by seeking spiritual ways you can help them. There's no greater thing that we possess than the living and active Word of God. There is no greater good you can do than moving toward someone to do them good with God's good word. Who can you encourage with the good words of the good news of God's love for us in Christ this week? Do someone some good this week with God's word. Love moves relentlessly toward the loved. That's what God has done for us. And that's what God's people increasingly do for one another. Last thing, point number four, move toward God in baptism and his people in membership. Yeah. No time, I just want you to see it very quickly. Come talk to me after the service if you have questions about it. But God is love. He has loved us. He calls us to love one another. Here's all I want to say here at the end. You cannot love God's people while neglecting to gather with God's people. Love begins with presence. Love requires participation. Listen, that's what church membership is. You just witnessed the baptism of men and CJ. The ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper are just visible signs of invisible grace. God has done this thing. This is the picture of the thing that God has done. Pictures of the gospel. The first one, baptism, symbolizes our entrance into Christ, our union. The second one, the Lord's Supper, symbolizes our growth and perseverance in Christ, our communion. And all of that we do together as a church. These are church ordinances. Matthew 28, Jesus says, make disciples. What's the next thing he says? Baptizing them. Jesus seems to assume that there's no such thing as a disciple that is not baptized. Christians are those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. That's a spiritual thing, entirely by grace, pictured and portrayed by the baptism that Christ commands. Yeah, so baptism is really, really important. If you profess to be a follower of Christ but are not baptized, you need to seriously consider why that is and what that says. Does baptism save us? Of course not. The grace of God through the work of Christ applied by the Spirit through repentance and faith, that's what saves us. But it is not a good sign if you refuse to do the first thing commanded by the Lord that you claim to love and follow. Followers of Jesus are baptized. We're Baptists. It's important. Come talk to me. Christians are baptized and Christians are committed and they are connected to a local church. And that's what church membership is. Hey, come to the meeting. You will see the practice of church membership. We do not and we cannot love one another by sort of seeing one another for an hour a week. We do not and cannot love one another by refusing to commit to one another and jumping around from church to church based upon how we feel. Listen, this is not a perfect church. You know why? I'm here, right? So you know that you're not going to have a perfect church here. Listen, you don't have to be a member of this church. But if you are a Christian, you do have to be a member of a church. Christ loves us by committing himself to us in covenant communion. Christ's people love one another by committing themselves to a local church in the covenant communion of church membership. Come talk to me if you have more questions about that. But the big idea is that Christ identifies with us. He loves us, and so he moves toward us to take our place and our sin and to do us the greatest and ultimate good. Have you identified with Christ? Have you repented and believed? To repent is to turn. It's a movement away from self and sin to Christ and life. Have you identified with him publicly in baptism? Remember, Mark 1, Christ identifies with us in baptism. We identify with him in our baptism. have you identified with his people in the covenant of church membership? Christ commits himself to us in covenant. We commit ourselves to one another in covenant. Church, good news. God loves us in Christ. And Christ moves relentlessly toward us in love to do us good. By the grace of God, in Christ, let us love one another and move relentlessly toward one another to glorify God by doing good to one another. Let me pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you move toward us in love. We thank you for the beautiful picture of that in baptism. Father, Christ was baptized before any of us. Christ stood in that water and took on our sin and took on our place to save us from ourselves and from our sin. Father, we were dead. By the grace of God and the work of Christ, we are alive. Father, that is the ultimate good, and good is that which makes glad. Father, make us glad for your grace given to us in Christ. Father, thank you for men. Thank you for CJ. What a blessing it is to celebrate this together with them. I pray that they would be much edified and much encouraged. I pray that all of us would be much edified and much encouraged, that we would use and improve our baptism, that we would be reminded that this is who we are. We are in Christ. We are being made like Christ. And he is the Christ of perfect love. So we thank you for your perfect love for us. I pray that you would continue to grow that love within us. Give us a growing love for Jesus that would result in a growing love for the people that belong to Jesus. Father, I pray that everyone would know that we are yours through the love that is so evidently displayed here at Woodside. Father, you are great and you have been very good to us today. Father, do now your work in our hearts by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.